Thanks for listening to the Gospel Church Podcast. We hope that this podcast is used by God to help us all grow closer to Jesus Christ. If you would like to get connected to our church or give to the mission, you can visit our website at thegospelchurch.com. Now for this week's sermon.
We're taking a few months here to look at Colossians. And Colossians is a book that I haven't spoken about this every week, but we're going at it from the angle of how and why, or why and how, to own God's ownership of us in Christ. And in this passage that Jackie just read, we get some concerns that are articulated. I'm going to go with the word concern, even though it can sound concerning. but there's a difference between worry and concern. These aren't Paul's worries, what he writes in these verses that Jackie read us, but they are concerns, legitimate concerns, based upon patterns observable in Christians from the beginning of the church on into the present time. And Paul had concerns for the churches he wrote. In one place, he talks about the burden he carried on himself of concern for the churches. I find three concerns in this text. So just give you the outline here right at the beginning, and we'll just walk through them 1, 2, 3. When you look at this text, chapter 2 of Colossians, verses 16 to 23, you've got a concern for provocation. That is how provocation works. There's a concern for how convictions form. And there's a concern over how religion exhausts. So we're going to think about provocation. We're going to think about conviction. And we're going to think about religion. We're going to think about how provocation works. We're going to think about how conviction forms. And we're going to think about, from this passage, how religion exhausts. Obviously, I'm using religion in a negative connotation. There is a positive connotation of religion, but we'll go with the flip side. So first, the concern for how provocation works. This is mainly verses 16 and 18, when he says in verse 16, let no one pass judgment on you. He's basically saying, no one provoke you. He says in questions of food or drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. Then verse 18, he says, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels and going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind. Now, that sounds a little harsh. It sounds like, well, you know, are these folks really that bad that Paul's taking issue with here? But he's talking about provocation. These folks that he's thinking about both had a Jewish flavor, but also a Gentile flavor. Verse 16 is primarily Jewish, and he's thinking about matters pertaining to the law, dietary restrictions, festivals, Sabbath keeping. Verse 18, he's thinking more about sort of this syncretistic kind of experience, where some of it's based in Judaism and some of it's based in what pagans do with religion. So in verses 16 and 18, he's talking about provocation. Let no one judge you. Let no one disqualify you. Now, we can think of provocation a couple of ways. One of the ways we think of provocation is transgressive action. You know, things that are sort of in your face, designed to get a response. I just read a New York Times opinion piece. It was from February 8th, but I read it just a couple of days ago. It was entitled, this is the actual title, Madonna's New Face is a Brilliant Provocation. Did you watch the Grammys? You saw Madonna's new face, about 10 years older than me. And the piece was praising, I read the opinion piece, it was praising her long experience in stirring controversy. They said, this is what we love about Madonna, that how she dresses, how she acts, what she advocates for, and now her new face. The New York Times believes Madonna is agent provocateur, rightly scolding, if not shaming, our inner scolds for not being open enough to the transgressive, which is where art, you know, really resides. It really resides in the things that shock and push the boundaries. Well, Paul's not talking about transgressive action. He's actually talking about things that are found in the law, in the Old Testament. And he calls in another passage, the law is holy, righteous, and good. So the provocation Paul is concerned about here is when something is held over you, when something is held against you, we can think about this kind of like in call-out culture, so-called. Something you've done wrong. You know, people will go on social media and they'll call you out. You did this, it's wrong, and we won't forgive you for it, by the way. You know, what you're doing is not right, and why are you doing it, or why are you not doing this over here? You know, if you're being transgressive artistically, you don't accept any judgment, just praise for how provocative you are. That's the point. But if you're getting called out, you feel the judgment of that. The word in verse 16, if you're getting called out, you feel the disqualification. Word in verse 18. And that word disqualify in verse 18, it comes from ancient competition where an athlete could be ruled out by an umpire of some kind. We still know this. And so it's a word taken off the track, as it were. Let no one rule you out. Now, how could that happen? Well, the passage, as we have it, verses 16 to 23, it's really a punctuation on everything that has preceded in Colossians chapters 1 and 2, where the emphasis has been on what? It's been on the supremacy of Jesus and his person, in whom all the fullness of deity dwells. It's been in the all-sufficiency of Jesus, everything that has been done for us, needed to be done for us, for God to receive us wholeheartedly, he has done it. And so the logic of being told, verse 16, don't anyone judge you, or verse 18, don't anyone disqualify you, the logic of that, the reason why not, is because the umpire is for us. The one in charge is with us, not against us. If Jesus is in charge, then what Jesus thinks of us matters most. If Jesus is as supreme as Colossians 1 and 2 makes him to be, then what Jesus does matters most. What Jesus provides matters most. If Jesus is everything Paul is telling us he is. And what have we been told here in Colossians? Just that. Jesus is the only one in whom all the fullness of deity dwells. We heard that earlier in this chapter. Jesus is the one in whom is the substance, no shadows. He says that here in verse 17. And so then, what Jesus thinks of me in this context of saying, let no one judge you, let no one disqualify you, no one rule you out spiritually. He's saying if what Jesus thinks of me matters most, if what Jesus has done for me matters most, then in Jesus I have everything I need to be right with God. So I don't need add-ons. I don't need Christ plus one. Even those things that come from the law, which again is holy, righteous, and good. Look again, verse 16. Let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink. He's talking about dietary restrictions as articulated in the Old Covenant. With regard to festival, plenty of festivals in the law, or a new moon or a Sabbath. Rituals, festivals, dietary restrictions, that's all good stuff, except when it becomes added stuff, when it becomes Christ plus one stuff. That's what he's addressing. The gospel we believe is not Christ plus one, Christ plus this or that essential thing. Only Christ is essential. And so everything that preceded Jesus, as Paul reaches back in chapter 2, verse 16 here, to the law, everything that precedes Jesus was preparatory for him. In fact, what Paul's telling the Colossians here is similar to what he told the Galatians in the book that he wrote to them, New Testament letter called Galatians. Galatia was actually geographically not very far from Colossae. And in Galatians, he basically calls the law an elementary classroom. I'm speaking to a lot of folks who've been to graduate school. Are you in graduate school now? Did you ever take the Husky pencil with you to your graduate classes? Remember the little fat pencil that your little bitty fingers had to hold in kindergarten or first grade? Husky pencils to learn how to write? That's the analogy Paul uses in Galatians. And by analogy, here in Colossians as well, Jesus fulfilled the law's requirements. And so while the law is still good for telling me the character of God, the only genuine way to relate to the law this side of the cross is to be utterly condemned by it. to recognize as I read it, I see the character of God, and I see that I am not him. And that even on my best day, my best days are not that far removed from my worst. And so, because the law condemns us, because the law shows us our sinfulness, and because Jesus completed the expectations of the law flawlessly, we are therefore under no obligation. The New Testament actually talks about this in quite a few places. We're under no obligation to promote law festivals, to observe law dietary restrictions, to keep Sabbath. These don't get you closer to Jesus. These don't get you more of Jesus. But the thing that was being taught to the Christians in Colossae by other teachers is they will. And that's why you need to go for them and do them. But Paul says right here in Colossians 2:16, don't do them. And he's not being dismissive of the law. Here's an error that we can move into if we're not careful. The theological word for it is antinomian, which just means against the law. No, Paul's not against the law. What he says here is you're essentially getting called out by teachers zealous for promoting add-ons. Christ plus one for you, Christ plus Sabbath, Christ plus dietary rules. And the pagan teachers had their offerings of add-ons as well. The provocation of you must and you must not. Verse 21, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which he calls regulations at the end of verse 20. Provocation creates pressure. That's how it works. Has that pressure gone away? No, it's just changed form. And he's including this as any kind of provocation. Where do we feel that pressure now? In the first century, they felt it this way. Where do we feel it now? Just speaking as Christians, don't we feel it from those who've adopted gospels of the left or gospels of the right? Politicized gospels. True Christians show themselves in and through patriotism, if you lean toward the right. True Christians show themselves in and through activism, if you lean toward the left. That's what matters. I mean, everybody who's ever tweeted, if your pastor isn't talking about this election this Sunday, you know, he's part of the problem. If your pastor isn't talking about this thing that just happened, you know, that everybody's talking about, if your church didn't do anything to honor this social thing, then they're part of the problem. Okay? The provocation of gospels of the left or gospels of the right. They're very much entrenched in our cultural context. Or take gospels of sin management, as Dallas Willard used to call them, that are all about behavior modification instead of the renovation of the heart. Gospels of sin management, where Christians go in for high control and high conformity, performative lifestyle as a way of securing myself, assuring ourselves we're okay with God. I'm doing everything my leaders tell me is essential to be godly. I do it. And therefore, because I'm obedient, and because I'm measuring up to this standard that's been given to me, I'm accepted by God. Gospels of sin management. Then you get to the opposite of that, what might be called the deconstructionist gospel. That's gotten a lot of attention of late, which essentially makes my uncertainty my most virtuous quality. You know, I'm not doing anymore what my old leaders told me because I saw the hypocrisy, and I've moved past that. I'll blaze my own trail with God. Thank you very much. And I realize it's not always deconstruction in earnest. Sometimes it's detangling. Sometimes it's disenculturation. There's a word you can use at lunch today that doesn't necessarily help you get the salad down, but there it is. But the appeal of add-ons is age-old. I mean, we have our modern versions, but they had their ancient versions. It's an age-old appeal. Back then, well, if I become a Sabbatarian, if I honor Sabbath law, I'll feel closer to God. Okay, but when you look over at Paul, he's saying to you, isn't Christ enough for you? And when did Jesus ever tell you to keep Sabbath? Find that in the teaching of Jesus. In fact, didn't Jesus teach that he was the embodiment of Sabbath rest, he himself, the goal of Sabbath worship? I think he said that in that passage where in the Gospels the disciples are going through a grain field on the Sabbath day and they're picking the heads of grain and eating them, and some religious leaders see him doing this and they say to Jesus, What gives? Why are you letting your guys do this? They're breaking the Sabbath. And Jesus justifies letting them do it by saying that he's greater than the Sabbath. He said that. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath, Matthew chapter 12. I am Sabbath rest, he was saying in that context. I'm everything the Sabbath was pointing to. So when Paul says in verse 16, let no one judge you. Verse 18, let no one qualify you. Into verse 20, into verse 21, why do you submit to these regulations? You know, don't touch, don't handle. The tone of it is not, no one can judge me, as if he's trying to mint all these Christians who move out in the world. I know nobody can judge me. That's not the tone of it. I mean, we often say that an assertion of whatever we want to do. We use that as a cover to just sort of plow past conventions or people. Nobody can judge me. Now, the emphasis of the passage in the context is, look what you've got. Look what you've got in substance. Jesus Christ in all his sufficiency and supremacy covers you completely. And if that's the truth, then he's all you need with God. Yes, there is an obedience to render, but it's not law-based. All that preceded Jesus in the law was preparatory for his life, lived under it flawlessly because we couldn't. And so the tone of this is, hey, there are these provocateurs who are not pushing you to Jesus in the center. They're not pushing us to things that radiate out from Jesus in the center. So don't pay them much heed. So what if they call you out? So what if they judge you? So what if they disqualify you from their tribe? Provocateurs who are neither Christ-centered nor Christ-like are not serving us. They just lead to self-interest. They'll call it godliness, but it's just preoccupation with self. And it's not even a better quality of preoccupation with self, because religious preoccupation with self is the worst kind of preoccupation with self. There's a second concern here of three, and it's for how conviction forms. We've thought a little bit about how provocation works, verses 16, 18, 20 and 21, let's think a little bit now about how conviction forms, because that's also a concern that comes through in this passage. What do I call conviction, and what's merely a matter of conscience or preference? Listening to the text read and then reading it as we go through it, you probably pick up that Paul is not talking about permissible differences here. He's warning about something. He's not talking about permissible differences, things Christians can agree to disagree on. He addresses things like that, permissible differences, in places like Romans 14, for instance. Permissible differences being matters the Bible doesn't decide for us, but leaves room for our conscience and our preferences to decide, which can still be hard for us to navigate relationally. I'll give you an example. I may feel very strongly, believers should homeschool their children. Let's say that I take that and make that a conviction. And I feel very strongly that not only that, that believers, followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, should not put their kids in public school, anywhere but there. You know. Now, I can understand that reflex, but let's say I make that convictional. Not picking on it, I'm just using it as an example. And I think Christians are wrong to educate in any other way than at home. And I even put some verses on it about teaching children. I can locate verses like that in Deuteronomy and the Psalms about the way I should train up my children. And I say, see, the Bible says this is what we're supposed to do. This is God's way to educate my children. All I'm really doing, and I may be the most well-intentioned, pure-hearted person that walks the earth, but all I'm really doing is canonizing my scruples and preferences in a matter that the Bible gives me guidance for and wisdom for, but does not decide for me. There is no, thus saith the Lord, homeschool your children. I'm not picking on homeschooling. Please don't hear me that way. We've homeschooled. We've done that before. We've done all three. We've done home, we've done private, we've done public, and we faced the advocates for and the critics of each time we did. No win when you make your choice. Whatever you choose to educate your children, somebody will criticize it. What I'm telling you is conviction should form around, conviction is reserved for what the Bible genuinely tells me to do, right? Not what I think I must do, not what I want to do, and then call that biblical obedience, which is really easy to do in matters I feel strongly about. But they actually are peripheral concerns. Not that they're unimportant. There's lots of things out on the periphery, and they're all important and good. But they're periphery. And if I try to make them central, then what happens is I'll often seek out some inner ring of those who see things just as I do, and that's my fellowship. They and only them who see it this way, do it this way, just like I do. The problem is this. Christian conviction is built around the same thing Christian community is built around, and that is the centrality of Jesus Christ. Who he is and what he has done for us, it's not built around my scruples, my takes, or whether my conscience is bound or free in this area or that. In fact, the New Testament assumes that you will rub shoulders, you will have fellowship in Christ with people who see it differently than you do in matters of conscience and preference. And that's how you learn patience. That's how the fruit of the Spirit begins to show up in your life. That's how you learn how to be forgiving and kind and good. It's often through and with people who don't see it exactly the way you do. Again, there's a lot of complex things to navigate in matters of conscience and preference. And the Bible instructs us how. Romans chapter 14 that I mentioned. 1 Corinthians 10 is another place. How to respect permissible differences. How to give room for people in matters of conscience and preference. But here in Colossians 2 where we are, Paul is warning us away. He's not talking about permissible differences. He's saying these kinds of things he's warning us about, we get attracted to. And we go to seeking our identity and our meaning and purpose. And we go seeking more from these kinds of things. And these things don't belong in the center where Jesus is in the center. They have what I'm doing for Jesus in the center, or what somebody who has these very strong opinions, a strong teacher thinks that we ought to be doing, moves into the center. Here's what all real Christians do. Here's what all good Christians do. Or what ends up going into the center is what I think I have to do to feel like I've got Jesus in the center. When I'm doing these things, I feel like I'm really a good Christian. Or there's something un-Jesus in the center that intrigued my interest and seduced my energies. He's talking about that. You see where he says, look at verse 21. Well, let's just start it at verse 20. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, which is a repeat phrase from earlier in the chapter that we looked at either last week or the week before, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Verse 22, referring to things that all perish as they are used. You think Paul hasn't had a life transformation? Man, this guy's life was tied up in these things that he's talking about here. I mean, it would be a fantastic study to just think about the paradigm shift for Paul, moving from an old Pharisee. Those are the guys that every time you see them in the Gospels, it's the dun dun dun. You know, the Pharisees come in, you know, and they make all these hard times for Jesus. Paul was one of them. Paul was a persecutor of the church. That's how you meet him in the book of Acts. If you don't know the background of Paul, this was huge to him. And now he's actually saying, verse 22, referring to things that all perish as they're used, according to human precepts and teachings. Verse 23, these have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they're of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. And he'll get into chapter 3 what he does think is valuable in stopping that indulgence. But just thinking about this, you know, how we form convictions. You see that he says asceticism, verse 23. He says it also up in verse 18. And you go, okay, well, asceticism is like self-disciplinary kind of thing. So where do you go with spiritual disciplines? Like fasting. How about fasting as an example? You know, one could say in terms of verse 18 and verse 23, isn't fasting a kind of asceticism? Isn't it kind of a severity to the body? And yet I see Christians doing this and why do they do it? Well, it can be that. But if we go from that to say, well, then fasting is out of bounds, it depends on how it's used. Every time I do it, I do so reminding myself throughout the experience, this is adding no turbocharge to my praying. I'm not going to the front of the request line, you know, some bouncer angels. So this guy's fasting. He's not eating donuts while he prays, so get him up there. God needs to hear what he wants to say because he's going without food for the day. Here's why I fast. I think my reasons are gospel-centered. They're not add-ons. I fast because Jesus said we don't live on bread alone. And fasting is a way to experience that in real time, but that's the least among reasons. I fast sometimes to concentrate my praying, to think in the hunger pains about, all right, every time I feel hunger, this is a chance to pray. But the real reason I fast is because Jesus connected it to longing for his appearing. It's an expression of longing for Jesus' return, the banquet that awaits us in heaven, what the book of Revelation calls the marriage supper of the Lamb. The religious leaders once asked Jesus about fasting, why his disciples didn't do it. And he said, because he, the bridegroom, as he called himself in that context, interestingly, looking forward to a marriage supper of the Lamb, he said, because the bridegroom is with them, meaning himself. And he said, when I'm taken away, they'll fast. And that's what you see the apostles doing that in the book of Acts. Why? Because Jesus put a fasting in a context of longing for his appearing. That I'm fasting not to get something for myself. I'm fasting because I want him. And I'm not, you know, being severe to the body because it's, you know, it's good to purge every now and then. Well, it may have some physical benefit. That's not why I'm doing it. I'm longing for his appearing. I'm cleansing my palate, as it were, for tasting the marriage supper of the Lamb. But listen, fasting is not something I have a conviction about. Here's where it goes off the rails. Meaning, it's a practice I do, but it's not central to my faith such that I would stand here and teach you some Sunday. We're going to do a little series on spiritual disciplines, and we get to fasting, and I just shame the group. You know, why aren't you doing this? You know, don't you want to be pleasing to God? You must fast if you really want to be close to God. No. We're pleasing to God because of Christ in the center. Fasting is just a way, it's a means, it's a tool for helping keep me centered because I'm easily distractible. And I don't have a sweet tooth, I have a salt tooth. And I've got to cut back, you know. But I can make that my everything. And it keeps me longing for him. That's what he connected it to. And so that's a practice that is not moving me in a direction of more of myself. It's moving me in a direction of more of him. Convictions are formed around what Jesus has done for us. And so Paul's concern here was that that's getting reversed among the Colossians. And it gets reversed among us too. And he wanted to see that happen. He didn't want to see breaking out among Christians Christ plus one. Christ plus something else. So there's two concerns. The third concern, final concern here, is how religion exhausts. That religion exhausts. Let's say, just for the thought exercise, let's say that I taught this passage this morning, or let's say that this passage this morning read in a way the reverse of how Paul wrote it. Let's say that I taught you, you must follow, yeah, I love this passage because it tells us we must follow Old Covenant dietary restrictions. And let me tell you why. And then I go to, why aren't you? And then I go to, don't you want to be close to God? And then I go to, what's wrong with you? And then I go to, why aren't you keeping Sabbath? And then I go to, why aren't you fasting for spiritual breakthrough? You know, haven't you learned this secret, this key that turns the motor, you know, of getting what you really want from God? You fast and you get, it's not what it's about. Some of you come in here this morning from settings where you did receive a lot of that growing up, or the church that maybe even you're part now. You hear a lot of Christ plus something. And it's that something that really makes you the bona fide believer, because that's really where you hang your hat. It's less about what Christ has done for you. It's more about what do you think you've got to do for him? And so you get all caught up in the do better, try harder stuff. And we are moving in chapter 3, as I mentioned at the beginning of the message, to a lot of do this and don't do that instruction. It's coming. But none of it holds Christ over us. None of it is do this or else. It's do this and don't do that, because Christ in you is cultivating obedience from the heart. He's cultivating the obedience of love that I want to render to Jesus what he wants from me. That's really the only way it works. I mean, believe me, I've done a lot of gutting it out obedience. I've done a lot of obedience that's more motivated by me trying to show that I'm really serious now, Lord. And it's just like, it's like listening to an addict tell you he's going to stop. And you hear it a dozen times and you want to believe it each time. And you know in the moment he thinks, this time I'm going to stop because I just came out of the hospital and I've been doing all this damage to myself. And you know he's not going to stop. You know he can't. His body's chemically dependent. I got to have something. I have to. There's an old Scottish preacher, Thomas Chalmers. You can look this up on the internet. Believe it or not, you can look this up on the internet and you will find it. You can put in the expulsive power of a new affection. And Thomas Chalmers preached this sermon back in the 19th century, the 1800s, the expulsive power of a new affection. And it changed the way I saw self-control, because self-control was no longer within the confines of simply my willpower. The expulsive power of a new affection, that love for Jesus, as my love for him grows, I find that I have a desire to obey. And not because somebody's standing over me with, you better or else, but because there's this taste and see that the Lord is good. And that, yeah, this is, and obedience, it doesn't make it easier. It's not easier. It's hard. This is a seductive world that we live in. And all of the creature comforts are out there for us. And yet, what we're called to and what we give ourselves to, we're moving to this in chapter 3, but it's not about exhausting us. Look, if I reversed the passage this morning, or if it read differently and we commended add-ons, you would be burdened. You would not be helped. You find a simultaneous reality in the New Testament. You find apostles saying both and. Both the law is holy, righteous, and good, because it's an expression of the character of God. And Jesus fulfilled the law flawlessly. But you also find them saying, gosh, what a burden that was to be under. What a hard thing to constantly be aware. The very fact that we're having to make sacrifices all the time. You know what that says? It says I'm a sinner. Over and over again. Every time I have to make a sacrifice. Even if I couldn't name the sin. And so you find this dual reality. It's a both and. It comes together. But if I reverse the passage this morning and committed add-ons to you, you would not be helped. Because why? Because I would be giving you the stuff of religion. Again, I know the word can be positive. I'm using it in the negative connotation. I'm using it as our trailblazing way to God. This is what God wants. He wants me to do this. He wants me to go without that. And if I do that, then I'll really be. And as such, religion is exhausting, because it always gives the sense there's more to do. And if you don't do it, watch out. You'll miss out. I mean, the irony, for instance, of telling someone they have to keep Sabbath. That's verse 16. Sabbath was meant to be not just about resting. Sabbath was a relying. It was a sitting back into, if you will, everything God has accomplished for you. He made all this good stuff for you. And then look what he's done in calling you to himself. And Israel had a practice of that. And it was about relying on God's work and action and care for you. And yet by the time that Jesus walked the earth, the religious leaders of his day had so loaded down the Sabbath with all that you could not do, it was the most exhausting day of the week. Emotionally, spiritually, the restfulness, the point of it was lost in the restlessness of trying to keep and observe and not forget all the prescriptions, hundreds of prescriptions these guys created. The Sabbath looked forward to the one who would give us the rest with God we need and that we crave. The one who can calm and soothe the inner murmur we're constantly hearing, particularly in this culture. We hear it within ourselves. We even certainly hear it with outside ourselves. You can never do enough. You can never be enough. And there is a cultural messaging that counters that. It's well-meaning, where people say, you are enough. You are enough in yourself. And yet, we know that rings hollow, because I know I'm not. I've got some significant flaws and significant faults. You know, there's a lot of attention being given out of what's called imposter syndrome. Have you read something on this? This is one of these buzz terms. Maybe Oxford will make it the word of 2023. Imposter syndrome, the nagging sense that I'm not always sufficient in myself, even though I've been on this achievement and advancement track my whole life, particularly if I grew up in those circles. And somebody's going to find out. Somebody's going to find out. They're going to out me, and then I'm going to get called out, and then I'm never going to get forgiven by call-out culture. And you just see how it snowballs from there. The nagging sense that I'm not always sufficient in myself and someone's going to find out. You know what the gospel is? Somebody did find that out. The somebody who found it out, he didn't have to go looking. He already knew. He knew. And still moved close to you and to me. Look, internal validation, I'm a fan. But it only goes so far. It's kind of like being a fan of, you know, my Commodores. It only goes so far. My standing in that stadium and willing them to victory, I haven't had a very good track record, you know. But I still love them. Internal validation only goes so far. You know what I've got to have? I've got to have external validation that works from the inside out, that transcends me. And we get that from the work of Christ on our behalf, the person of Christ for us. I don't know what you think about Paul. I imagine there's probably some mixed views on Paul in here. But this is where if Paul was here, everybody ought to get in line, come hug him and kiss him for this. Because you know what he's doing? He's serving us in this passage. Because rather than load us down with all we should be doing, he is saying to us, why, when you have Christ, for the love of God, do you feel any need for add-ons? When you really get a view and a vision for how supreme he is and how superior he is, and yet in that superiority does not treat you as inferior, comes near. Love that stoops is grace. It's not condescension. Why do you need the add-ons? And, you know, in Christ, I love that in Jesus we get elevated without being exalted, and we get humbled without being humiliated. But in Christ, we find what we want to expend our energies for him on and experience the good tired of that. There's nothing wrong with being worn out, but exhaustion is something else entirely. Exhaustion means I think I've got to rather than I get to. And whereas serving the Lord can make me worn out, exhaustion makes me worn down. And that's a totally different experience. Anne Lamott, in an interview, once said, I don't have the quote on the screen, everyone is screwed up. This sounds like Anne Lamott. Everyone is screwed up, broken, clingy, and scared. Even the people who seem to have it more or less together, they are much more like you than you would believe. And here's the million-dollar sentence. So try not to compare your insides to their outsides. And she's on to something there, because the reason we're drawn to religion is we want our insides to feel like what we perceive others' outsides to be. We want to make ourselves. We go all in for what T.S. Eliot called the endless struggle to think well of ourselves. The endless struggle to think well of ourselves is exhausting. You know what this passage in Colossians 2 here echoes? This is Paul's version of Jesus' words in Matthew 11. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon me and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble or lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. I love the Message version of this. Walk with me and work with me. Watch how I do it. I love the invitational ring of that. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. Keep company with me, and you'll learn to live freely and lightly. I like that. I want that. And the good thing is I can tell you this morning, Jesus wants that for me and for you as well. Paul was his messenger. Yes, there are things we are to do and to not do. We're coming to it in chapter 3. But those things do not hold Jesus' affection and grace and goodness over us. It's not why we do them. There is no do it or else. Stop doing it or else. These are the things we're coming to in chapter 3, the do's and the don'ts, that we start to see that this is what a person in Christ looks like. This is becoming of us, who walk with him and work with him in the unforced rhythms of grace. You start rendering this to him. This becomes your sacrifice of praise and what your life on the altar looks like. And you'll get tired. You will. And you'll give up some things. We all have to. But the exhaustion of trying to think well of ourselves by showing how well we can work our religion, man, I'm just done with that. And that doesn't, far from making me disobedient, far from making me apathetic or uninterested, man, it's made me much more interested. It's made me much more involved. It's made me much more engaged. It's given me much greater desire. Because I don't mind being worn out, I don't want to be worn down. It's a totally different experience. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Lord Jesus, help us in our weakness. Help us in our strength. Because we got a lot of strengths in this room, but we got a lot of weaknesses too. And honesty compels us to admit that we do. Lord, your help is abundant and it's good. And sometimes when we don't think you're helping us, you actually are. And it's just going to take us time to see it. And there are things that are happening in that time lengthening out that need to happen in us. And so, Lord, don't let us fall apart. Don't let us become discouraged or dismayed. Help us to look to you, and in looking to you, to know that you see us, you hear us. Whether we ever fast or not, your prayer ear is drawn to us. Whether we're particularly self-disciplined or not, you're still for us. And so, Lord, show us that the things you draw us to, the things you call us to give ourselves to, are because when we do, we find that our fellowship with you is sweeter and it's better. And that's what we really crave. That's what we really want most of all. Thank you for your servant Paul and how he serves us in this passage in freeing us from these burdens and these shackles and these barnacles that accumulate on the hull of our ship. Thank you for the freedom that you give us in Jesus. Freedom to love you. Freedom to respond to you as you have given to us. In Jesus' name, amen.